The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. As we've been praying, and as many of you know, we've been in a season of some particular suffering. Yesterday, we had a service on Friday, a service for our sister, Damika Thornton, and we took a look at John chapter 11, and I wanted to return to this chapter. There's some things that we wanted to make sure that we picked up in this chapter before we moved on from here. So John chapter 11, and we'll go ahead and start at verse 1. John chapter 11 and verse 1, just for the sake of context. We'll really focus on verses 17 down through 44, but we want to pick up in verse 1 just to gather the context for us. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that ye may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we are so grateful for this text. Father, there's just so much to learn here, and even more than we'll have the time to touch on today. But Father, I do pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, that you would use these words, Lord, to have an impact on your people, and that you would use me as a weak instrument in your hands. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. This text brings us to just a couple weeks before the end of Jesus' life, before Passion Week. We find Jesus, he's actually in a place, it's called Bethany, across the Jordan, so this is where Jesus is. He's been ministering. And before this time, he had been in Jerusalem. And according to chapter 10 and verse 22, he was there at the Feast of Dedication, which took place in Jerusalem. The Feast of Dedication is what we know as the celebration of Hanukkah. It was a Jewish celebration of the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes in 170 BC. In chapter 10 and verse 30, while he was there for this celebration, he declared before the Jewish people that he and the Father, speaking of God, were one. And at saying this, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he, being a man, was making himself out to be God. How can you say that you are one with the Father? How can you say that you are one with God? They understood that he was declaring himself to be God in the flesh. So they travel over to Bethany across the Jordan, and while they're here, they understand and learn that their friend Lazarus was sick. Jesus receives a message from Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, that Lazarus was sick and they wanted Jesus to come back immediately to come to heal him. And that would have been the implication. They didn't have to say, come and heal him. They just said, Lazarus is sick, with the understanding that if you understand that your friend, the one whom you love, is sick, you'll be there right away, that you'll be there to heal your friend Lazarus. And as we've said before, death is a universal and inescapable and unpredictable reality for all of us. And what we find in the case of Lazarus is that Lazarus, and probably Martha and Mary as well, were likely in their 30s. This is a friend of Jesus, a close friend of Jesus. We know that Jesus was in his early to mid-30s at this point, and most likely his friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, were also in their mid-30s. But still, death came to Lazarus's door. Lazarus was on the brink of death when Jesus received this message. And like I said, death does not discriminate. Whether you're young or old, whether you're healthy, relatively healthy or sick, whether you're rich or poor, death comes for every one of us. One day, we're all going to have some kind of service to look back at our lives and what's going to be said at our service. And really, what we find in this passage here is a message for all of us. Now, because even though we cannot predict death, we can prepare for it. We can prepare for it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." There's a judgment that comes after this life. And as I've said before, verses like these often come to people as just background noise. Now, they know that there's a death to come, then they've heard that there's a judgment to come. But so many people, as I've said, they have like a do not disturb sign hung around their ears. They don't want anybody to knock on the door of their conscience to tell them that checkout time is approaching. And verses like these are verses that are avoided. They want to avoid even the discussion of death. You know, even in our culture, death is sanitized. It's kind of put away. It's behind the shadows. But no man has the power to retain the spirit, as Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8 says, or has the power over the day of his death. No man can stop it. Sometime we think we'll be able to see death coming, make an escape, but we can't cheat death. Death has been playing this game for a lot longer than any of us have. Death is coming, we don't know when, and if we don't have Jesus, we're not ready for it. Not ready for death. Many people think, you know, I'm not afraid to die. You know, when my time's up, my time's up. When you gotta go, you gotta go. I've actually heard that said before. When you gotta go, you gotta go. But if you die in your sins, Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come. You need to have Jesus in order to be prepared for death. And unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you are not prepared for the day of judgment. And that's a terrifying reality. It's a terrifying reality because death is sure, death is certain, but eternal life only belongs to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And as we walk through this text for a few moments, just want to turn your attention, number one, to the universal reality of death. There's the universal reality of death. In verse 17, it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. These are all friends of Jesus. And they had others that came around them to console them concerning their brother. By the time Jesus showed up, Lazarus was already gone for 4 days. We don't know what kind of sickness Lazarus had, but it was serious enough for Martha and Mary to call Jesus to send word for him to come quickly before he passed. But by the time we get to verse 19, the Jews were already gathered around to console Martha and Mary, to bring them comfort, to weep with them, to bring encouraging words to them. But at this point, none of their encouragement had any power to bring their brother back from the dead. And if we don't have Jesus, and if we don't have the words of eternal life, that's as far as our comfort can go. You know, we can say that we're sorry for somebody. You know, we can try to encourage them in some kind of way, to mourn with them, but we have no words of eternal life to offer them. And I've often wondered, you know, what kind of words do you share with somebody if you don't have the words of eternal hope? I was recently in a room, a bereavement room in the hospital, and picked up some of the books that they had there. and wondered, you know, what kind of words do they share with those that have just lost loved ones, those that have just lost children. And the words were, you know, I love you forever. I'll always love you. You'll always be in my heart. And that's the extent of how far you can go naturally. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope of eternal life. There's no comfort of eternal life. And apart from Jesus, you can't promise anybody that they'll see their loved ones again or that their loved ones are alive right now in the presence of the Lord. And many of the Jews at this time didn't even believe in eternal life. If you remember, the Sadducees were a sect of the Jewish people that did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in a resurrection. So how do people who are influenced with that kind of belief bring comfort to anybody who's just lost a loved one? You know, I'm just sorry for you. We're here to mourn with you. You know, what a blow. But there's no hope of eternal life, no consolation of what's to come. So there's the universal reality of death. There's also the hope for the temporal restraint of death. Look at verses 20 to 22. It says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha understood that death was a universal reality as well. And for Lazarus, it just seemed like it came too soon. When she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She was not saying that, you know, I just believe that Lazarus would live on for eternity right here on the earth. You know, what she was saying is that Lord, he went away too soon. And if you had been here, you could have prolonged that. You could have restrained death for him. Death could have been restrained. He had a full life ahead of him. Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died. She had the full confidence in Jesus' ability to restrain death. She knew that Jesus had the power to heal. That's why Mary and Martha called Jesus home in the first place. We know that you have the ability to restrain death. Jesus went through all the cities healing all kinds of diseases and sicknesses, and Martha had the confidence that, Lord, if you were here, this would not have happened. And there might be some frustration in these words. Not just, you know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but you should have been here. Lord, why weren't you here? If you were here, things would have been different. Lord, you could have changed the circumstances. And there's so many different ways that we think about life, and it's like, if this didn't happen, if that didn't happen, things would have been different. Things could have been different. But again, what if God has a plan for all of this? And exactly what Jesus said, he actually stayed where he was for two more days. He wasn't there on purpose. You actually find that Jesus didn't even need to be present in order to heal. Jesus healed the centurion's servant just by saying the word. Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, it says, the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. As soon as Jesus heard the word, Lazarus is sick, all he had to do was say the word and Lazarus could have been healed. But when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, you don't find him saying the word, be healed, and you find him staying in the same place for two more days on purpose. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then he says in verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. God had a plan for Lazarus that went beyond Lazarus. Jesus says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. And back in John 11, Martha believed that Jesus could restrain death, but Jesus wanted her to know a little bit more than that. I want you to know more than just that I can restrain death. There's something else that I want you to know about who I am. She says, I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. But you can tell that she wasn't really expecting a resurrection. Because in verse 23, where Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again, Martha said, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I'm not expecting that now, Lord. I mean, it's a little too late for that. There's a belief in the eventual resurrection from death. There's an eventual resurrection. She says, I know that God will give you what you ask, but I mean, not this. Not this. She was just acknowledging that Jesus was a healer. I still believe that you have miracle working power, Lord. Even though you weren't here, you didn't help my brother out. I still believe that you have that miracle working power. I still know that whatever you ask of God, he'll do it for you, but not this. The Jewish people, faithful Jewish believers, they believed in a life after death. Daniel believed in a life after death. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. God says to Daniel, go your way, go to the end. You will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel, you're going to come back. You're going to enter back into Jerusalem. You will receive your allotted portion at the end of the age. You're coming back, Daniel. Psalm 37, verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. That requires a resurrection. You have to come back in order to inherit the land. Job chapter 19, he says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job had a hope in a resurrection. And Martha recognized this general hope in the resurrection. But she's missing the connection. Because again, who is she talking to? She's talking to the resurrection. Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Do you believe this? That the resurrection that you're hoping for in the future on that last day, you're talking to him. I am the one who brings that resurrection. There's going to be a time in the future where the particles, wherever they may be scattered, will be brought back together again by the omnipotent power of God. Those who have died in the Lord will be brought back together, and there will be a resurrection of life. And Jesus is saying, you know that resurrection you're hoping for in the future? I'm it. I'm the one that does that. I'm the one that brings it back together. I am the resurrection and the life, which is really another way of Jesus saying that I am God. I'm the one who has that power. Because who besides God has the power of life within himself? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And one day Jesus will call all the particles of dust on the ground and breathe back into them the breath of life, and they will rise again. And Jesus says, that power that God has to breathe life into the dust, I have that power, and I will breathe life back into the dust. Jesus is saying here that I'm God. I am the resurrection and the life. And here when he says resurrection and the life, he's not just repeating himself. It's not just resurrection and resurrection. He's talking about two separate aspects of this life. When he says he's the resurrection, he's speaking about bringing physical life back to life. Physical, those who are physically dead back to life. And he defines it in verse 25. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. So if you die physically, you can be brought back physically. And Jesus is saying, I am that resurrection. And that's what he told his disciples, that our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, speaking about his literal death, but I'm going that I may wake him up out of sleep. I'm going to bring him back to life. I'm going to resurrect him, bring his physical body back to life. I am that resurrection. But then he also says that I'm also the life. And what does he mean by that? He's not talking here about just physical life. In verse 26, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Will never die how? Never die physically? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying you'll never die spiritually. You have a life that will never die if you're a believer. I will never die because spiritually, Jesus is my life. He's the one that gives me life and sustains my life. That means I don't have to die the second death. There's a death after death. In Hebrews chapter 9, 27, again, we read that it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. There's a once appointment for all of us, but then there's another death that only comes for some. There's another death. There's a second death, a death after death. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. There's another death after death unless you're alive. There's another death after death unless you're alive. There's a lake of fire, eternal hell. Luke chapter 12 says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Don't be afraid of the first death. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The second death is what you have to worry about. But if you're spiritually alive, you'll never face the second death. Your soul will live forever before the Lord, will never experience a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never face that death. You'll never die, that death, that second death. Do you believe this? And as long as you have physical life, we can offer you the gift of eternal life. And believing in Jesus is not just believing that there was a Jesus. It's more than that. He says, he who believes in me will never die. But what does it mean to believe in him? In verse 27, Martha said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And that's just full of meaning there. When she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. The word Lord means the master. He's in charge. He calls the shots. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day you will acknowledge his lordship. Everyone will acknowledge his lordship. And everyone will bow. Every knee will bow. And if you don't have knees, he'll give you knees so you can bow. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. If you don't have a tongue, he'll give you a tongue so you can confess him. Because everybody's going to do it. We're all going to acknowledge the Lord, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So she says, yes, Lord. And I believe that you're the Christ. The Christ means the anointed one. He's the king. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one who's designated as the ruler over all creation. In Psalm 2, in verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. We don't want this one to rule over us. Cast their cords away from us. We don't want him to be over us. We don't want to submit to his lordship. But here Martha says, Lord, I've come to believe who you are. I know that you're the Christ. I do submit my life to you. I do bow my knee to you. I do want you to rule over me. She's acknowledged who he truly is. You're Lord, you're Christ. She also says that he's the Son of God. Why did the Jews pick up stones to stone him back in chapter 10? Because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. Because he called himself the Son of God. Because he said that I and the Father are one. And she says, Lord, I know who you really are. I know that you're God. I know that you're God in the flesh. She wasn't saying that he's a son of God by creation, just like, you know, all men are made in the image of God. He's not a son of God by creation. He's not a son of God by salvation. We're born again to be sons and daughters of God. That's not what she's saying about him. She's saying, you're the Son of God by identification, that you are one with God. You and the Father are one. Lord, I believe that. I believe that you're equal with God. And then lastly, she says, you're even he who comes into the world. What was the one who came into the world? Who was the one who was promised to come into the world? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, speaking about Jesus, the angel said, she will bear a son, speaking of Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Why was he coming? To save his people from their sins. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come to be the Savior of the world. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are that one who's come into the world. I believe in you as the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who's come into the world. Lord, I believe all of that about you. But I'm really having a hard time with this resurrection stuff. Really having a hard time. There's a natural response to death. Natural response to death, that's the next point. We have this response that Mary gave. This eventual resurrection from the death, she believed. But we understand that Jesus calls himself the resurrection and the life here. But next we have somebody else who enters the scene. Look at verse 28. Starting at verse 28, it says, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We've heard that before. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Jesus was in Bethany, somewhere outside the village here, where Mary and Martha were living. And apparently Martha heard that Jesus was coming, but Mary was still in the house and wasn't told. And the reason why I say that Mary didn't know about Jesus's arrival is because when Martha returns to the house, she lets Mary know the teacher is here. So apparently Mary didn't know that the teacher was here. Why would she have to tell her that the teacher is here if she already knew? So it would have been strange for Mary to know that Jesus was there and not immediately come to greet him. And just look at her reaction when she heard that Jesus was there. In verse 28, it says, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." In verse 29, "And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him." Immediately. All she had to hear is that the teacher is here. And her response is instant, immediate, without a moment's hesitation. "If Jesus is here, there's nowhere that I would rather be than at the feet of Jesus." And this was characteristic of Mary. The last time we see Mary in the Gospels was in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39, where she was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. She was so captivated and preoccupied with his teaching that she didn't even bother to help Martha in the kitchen with the food preparations. Remember that? She just wanted to be at the feet of Jesus. As far as Mary is concerned, the Lord is here, and I don't want to miss a word. I don't want to miss a thing that he's saying. And it was Martha that was distracted with all of the preparations. Back in Luke chapter 10, if you want to flip back there real quick, Luke chapter 10, you have the story of Mary and Martha here. And in Luke 10, if you look at verse 40, Luke 10 and verse 40, it says, "But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. And she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.'" I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but Martha didn't go privately to Mary and say, "Mary, don't you care that I'm doing all this by myself? Get up and help me." That's not what she does. Martha felt like what she had to say was so significant that she would interrupt the Lord while he's teaching. She interrupts Jesus. It was while Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his words, he's sharing truth of eternal life. And then Martha comes up to the Lord and says, "Lord, don't you see me here doing the meal by myself? If you cared, you would have told Mary to help me." She interrupts Jesus' teaching in order to bring up this concern. And then she commands the Lord, "Lord, tell her. Tell her to help me." Which just doesn't seem to go together. When you call him Lord and then you start commanding him, "Lord, tell her to help me." But the Lord answered, verse 41, and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Mary had a single-minded devotion to Christ. And when she heard that the teacher is here, that's all I need to know. The teacher is here. There's only one person that she would have recognized as the teacher. It's not just, "Hey, a teacher's here." No, it's the teacher is here. She knew who Martha was talking about. There's only one who has that title. It's Jesus. And all I want to do is be at his feet. Devoted her attention to him, sat at his feet. And beyond that, the Lord was calling for her by name. And she got up so quickly that the Jews who were surrounding her at the house thought she was simply overtaken by emotions because she ran out so quickly to the tomb. They were thinking, she's going to the tomb to weep. I mean, she just got struck with the wave of grief, and she's just out of here. You know, that's what they thought. So verse 31, it says, "The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly, went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there," which would have been a natural response of grief. But this time she wasn't going to weep. She was going to worship. Look at her response in verse 32. It says, "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet." Her favorite place to be, right? She sat at his feet before to hear his word. Now she falls at his feet in desperation. And this action throughout Scripture is falling at the feet is seen as an act of pleading for your life or the life of someone you love. Abigail fell at David's feet to beg for the life of her husband. Esther fell at the feet of Ahasuerus to beg for the life of her people. Jairus fell at the feet of Jesus to beg for the life of his daughter. And here in this act of desperation before Jesus, she comes to beg Jesus for help. "Lord, I needed you." It's also an act of worship because she calls him Lord. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Things would have been different only if you had been here. And whatever emotions she had, they came out all at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't stand there mercilessly, unmoved, unconcerned, untroubled by Mary. He's at the same time the Lord of glory and the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. The man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Or as the King James says, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's like the Lord knows. He knows the suffering we endure. And he enters into that suffering even here experientially. In verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. To be deeply moved is language that speaks of a deep-seated, instinctive, visceral human emotion, like anger or grief or fear. It was used for the literal snorting of a nose. It's like the body's way of responding to intense stress. According to one source, your body tries to get more oxygen to the muscles in order to prepare you for fight or flight, like this kind of visceral response. And in this case, it's to grieve. It's like your body takes in more oxygen just so it can bear up under this pressure. Just normal symptoms of physical response designed to save your life. And here you have Jesus, he's entering into this deeply moved, even physically moved by the grief in this moment, troubled in his spirit, from a verb that means to be disturbed, to be troubled, to be disturbed, stirred up, churning like a sea in a storm. Deep emotions Jesus is experiencing here, even though he knows what he's about to do. He still enters into this. And if anybody understood the sovereignty of God, I think it was Jesus, right? If anybody understood the sovereignty of God, Jesus did. Back in chapter 11 and verse 4 of John, he says, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. I'm going to be glorified by this death. So he knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. In verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. I know what I'm going to do with him. Verse 15, he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. I know what even this miracle is going to produce in your lives. I know all of that. I understand all of that. I understand the sovereignty of God, and I know that his plans are for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. I know all of that. But still, Jesus, knowing all of that, infinitely better than any one of us, Jesus still weeps. He wept. Having a sound theology shouldn't turn your heart of flesh into a heart of stone. We're not past feeling. And we shouldn't imagine that just because we believe in a sovereign God that we're robbed of our human emotions. You can't be more godly than Jesus is. Okay? He's God and Jesus wept. And he sees Mary weeping, and he sees the Jews weeping. And what does Jesus do? He weeps. He weeps. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, and do what? Weep with those who weep. I mean, why would this be given to us as a command of Scripture to weep with those who weep if we're not supposed to weep? Right? Weep with those who weep. And Jesus wept with those who wept. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4 says, there's a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who does not distance himself from us when we grieve. He embraces us as we grieve. He comes near to us when we grieve. Then he asked to see where the tomb of Lazarus was. Verse 34. He says, and where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. He wept. It's a word that means to shed tears. Same word used in the Greek translation of Job 3:24, where Job says, for my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. Pour out like water. It could be translated as bursting into tears, where Jesus wept. Bursting in a flood of tears. It's more than just having watery eyes. You know, the faucet was turned on for Jesus. He burst into tears, visibly grieving. And even though the sting of death is removed for the believer, it still hurts those that are left behind, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And for the believer who dies, the sting is removed, but for those who are left behind, it still hurts. Yeah, the sting is gone for those that have died in the Lord, but the grief is still real for those who are left. For the believer who dies, it's nothing more than sleep. That's why Jesus says, I'm going to awake my friend Lazarus from his sleep. He's fallen asleep. It's nothing more than sleep for Lazarus. But it's still pain for the absence and those left behind. Death is still an enemy. And until the final day comes, death will still be an enemy. We live in a fallen world, and even creation itself groans under the burden of the weight of sin. And Jesus enters into this grief. This is Jesus entering into the grief of his broken creation, even though he knew he would fix it. You know, Jesus is going to fix it. Fix it, Jesus, right? Jesus is going to fix it. But he still grieves over the brokenness of it. Lazarus would be raised again. But there's a grief over the fall of humanity and expressed here in the tears of Jesus. And there's a doubtful response here. Look at verse 36. A doubtful response. Look at verse 36. It says, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? I mean, it's evident that Jesus is mourning here, but they don't understand all of what he's feeling. You know, Jesus is grieving with those who are grieving, weeping with those who are weeping, the sorrow over a fallen and a broken world. But here they're thinking, it's like, hey, here he comes weeping because, like, there's nothing he could do. Look at how much he loved him. Oh, my. He just loved him so much. He's just missing him so much. There just seems to be nothing he could have done. Too late. He's just a little too late. Verse 37, some went further on, and they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? This is a different response from Martha and Mary. The sisters speak with a conviction of faith. They say, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. We absolutely 100% trust you. But here's the Jewish people who are gathered around. They're actually doubting the ability of the Lord. Could he? Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? And the question is literally, was this one not able? That's what it literally says. Was this one not able? It's from the Greek word dunamai. Didn't he have the ability, the power to keep this man from dying? We know that he opened the eyes of the blind. Could he not do this? They're questioning whether or not he could. Was this illness beyond his ability to heal? That's what they're questioning here. And that's where people go sometimes when a prayer is not answered the way they believe it should be answered. You know, they're tempted to believe that, you know, either God doesn't have the power, or, you know, God doesn't hear, or God doesn't exist at all. I remember a coworker I had who told me he didn't believe in God because he prayed for his sister to be healed, and when she wasn't healed, he abandoned God altogether. You know, if God's not going to do that for me, I mean, I asked him, you know, he must not be that powerful then. I don't even know if he's in existence at all. I asked God to help and he didn't help. Why should I believe in a God, literally what he told me, why should I believe in a God who didn't heal my sister? What did she ever do to him? And while my heart grieved for his loss, there's a stubborn heart of unbelief in that, isn't there? Job lost 7 sons and 3 daughters all on the same day. 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children on the same day. Job 1:20 says, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. And worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, I can't charge you with wrong. Lord, I worship you. Where else am I going to go? Lord, I'm grieving, but I can't leave you. If I leave you, there's nowhere else to turn to. So he just bows at the feet of the Lord. Naked I came, naked I'll go. Lord, your name is to be blessed. And in all this, he did not sin or blame God. And there's so many people, when they face a tragedy, they turn around and they want to blame God for it. God, this is your fault. And if this is how you're going to treat me, I don't know if I want to believe in you at all. I'm done with God. Turning my back on God. We doubt his power. We doubt his goodness. We doubt that he even exists at all. I doubt that you're even there. And even those who doubt the existence of God, they blame God for their doubt of his existence. It's your fault that I don't believe in you. I actually remember talking to a person. I said, if you stand before God, what are you going to say? He said, I'm going to tell him it's your fault. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. You might want to rethink that one. You might want to rethink that one. And I know that you will on the day that you see him. There's nobody going to be standing before God blaming him, saying it's his fault. Every knee will bow. Every tongue is going to confess, you are Lord. I'm not blaming you for my unbelief. It's my fault. They're going to confess, which means to agree with God. God, I'm agreeing with you. You're right, I'm wrong. Job recognized that all life comes from God. Ultimately, all life goes back to God. Lord, you gave, you take away. I can't charge you foolishly. You know what I don't know. You're sovereign. Can't blame God. And here the Jews are saying, can he have done it? I don't know if he can. And finally, we have the supernatural resurrection from death, verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Jesus, again, being deeply moved within him, whether it was overhearing the doubt of the Jewish people around him or at the sight of the tomb itself, just being overcome with grief. Now he says, remove the stone. Take the stone away. It's a command. It's a command. Move the stone. It's not unclear. It's the Lord who's giving it. But guess who steps in to try to correct him? Martha, what are you doing here? Verse 39, Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, as if you don't know, let me remind you here, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. As if Jesus is unfamiliar with the effects of decomposition. Lord, let me inform you here before we get ahead of ourselves. Lord, I don't know if you know what's behind that stone, but there's a body back there. And by this time, it's not going to smell too great. Lord, by this time, there will be a stench. You know, what did she expect? The Lord to say, oh, Martha, thank you for, wow. I just, how did I miss that? You know, Jesus understood the process of death. A few days after death, your body's tissues break down between 24 to 72 hours, which is between 1 to 3 days. The internal organs decompose. And the blood and proteins, the compounds built from that, are rich in sulfur and give off an offensive odor. And actually, maybe this is why the Jewish tradition, they believe that on the fourth day, that's when the spirit actually left the body. On the fourth day. One Jewish rabbi taught that the whole strength of mourning is not till the third day. And what did he mean by that? He means that the greatest mourning is on the third day, because that's when you know they're really dead. You know, because between days 1 and 3, I mean, you know, maybe there's a chance here. But after day 3, now you know they're really dead. And now the full strength of mourning comes in. He also said this, for 3 days, the soul returns to the grave, thinking that it will return into the body. However, when it sees that the color of its face has changed, then it goes away and leaves it. That's what they taught. That's what they believed. One tradition said one should visit a burial place of one newly buried for 3 days to ensure that that person was really dead. And we know that Jesus raised others from the dead. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter back to life, but that was right after she died. Luke chapter 8, verse 49 and 50, it says, while he was still speaking, someone came to the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. This is Jairus' daughter. He said, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. She's already gone. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. I'm gonna fix this. Don't worry about it. I'm gonna go raise her up. I know she's died, but I'm going to raise her up. And he raised her up on the same day that she died. He also raised another young man to life, the son of a widow of Nain, in Luke chapter 7. In verse 12, it says, "Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak." And what kind of a shock was that? I mean, I'd hate to be a pallbearer on that day, you know? And Jesus gave him back to his mother. But both of those were right after death. Jewish burials happened soon after death, and we see an example of that with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that? Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. And the young men got up, covered him up, and carried him out and buried him. I mean, it happened immediately. And then also the same process followed with his wife too, right? It's like, good grief. Like, how many more do we have today, right? You know, we've already buried one. Maybe there might be those that wondered if those other resurrections of Jesus were really resurrections. I mean, because it happened on the same day. But the spirit can kind of hang around the body for like 3 days. You know, is that really a resurrection? This resurrection is going to be different. There's no question about this, right? Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and by this time there's a stench. And Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not say to you," verse 40, "that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And he's summarizing what he told Martha earlier when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." So when he told Martha, "You will see the glory of God," whose glory is he talking about? He's talking about his own glory, my glory. He told Martha to believe in who? He who believes in me. He was the resurrection and the life. And he's saying that the glory that you will see, the glory of God, is my glory. You're going to behold the glory of God. Didn't I tell you that? And not everybody who saw the miracle beheld the glory of God, because there were some who didn't believe, right? So here they go. They follow what Jesus told them to do. They move the stone. Verse 41 says, "So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" I don't know if you follow that. "I thank you that you have heard me." He starts his prayer at the end. "Lord, you've already heard me. I just want to thank you that you've heard me already." When he's starting his prayer, he's already at the end of the prayer. "I thank you that you've heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." I don't need to stand here and give a long, protracted prayer to convince people that you hear me. I know that you always hear me. But I'm just saying this out loud so that they know our connection. Remember again, what did they want to stone him for back in chapter 10? He said that "I and the Father are one." And now he's about to prove that he and the Father are one by raising someone from the dead. And he says, "Father, I know that you always hear me. You're always with me, Father. We're one, right?" And I just want to say this out loud so that everybody around me can know. I want everybody to know this. In John chapter 12 and verse 30, there was a voice that came from heaven, and he says, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." He says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, verse 28, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Just so that everybody knows. We're on the same page here. Why audibly? So that everybody could believe. That was the point. "I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." I want them to believe. So I'm saying this out loud so that they all know our connection. So there's a unity demonstrated between the Father and the Son here, that just as he has life, I have life. Just as he can resurrect, I can resurrect. Just as he can give life, I can give life. So he makes this connection. And then verse 43, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!'" Great voice, cried out. Why did he have to cry it out? It's actually a word that means to, with great voice he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth!" Did he say that so loud because, you know, you didn't know if Lazarus could, the body could hear him in the tomb? It's like, Lazarus, can you hear me? He's not crying out loud for that. Does he think that he has to scream because, you know, Lazarus's spirit has traveled so far away? Lazarus, come back! Why do you think he has to scream out, Lazarus, come forth? When he raised the son of the widow of Nain, did he have to scream it? No, he just touched the coffin and came back to life. When he went to heal, you know, raise up Jairus' daughter from the dead, he just said, little girl, Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, arise, get up. Time to get up now. But then he gets to Lazarus, Lazarus! He didn't have to cry out because Lazarus couldn't hear him. Think again about what is he doing. He wants everybody to know when Lazarus gets up, I'm the one that called him. It was my voice that did that. You heard that, Lazarus? That was me. And everybody's going to hear it. I'm the one who brings the dead back to life. I want everybody to know it. I am the resurrection and the life. Going to scream it out with a loud voice so everybody can know it. I want to be identified with this command. And think about here what Jesus is about to do. He's about to speak to a dead man. About to speak to a dead man. You only do this if you have the power of life. I love what it says in Romans 4 and 17. It speaks about the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God has the power to call into being that which does not exist. No life, and I say life. And here it is. Same power in the beginning. Let there be, and there was. And it's like that which didn't exist had to come into existence just so it could obey him. I'm not here, but now I'm here because he called me, and I've got to obey him. Like his voice alone was able to create. And this is what the word of Christ is able to do. I'm able to create life. I'm the one who does that. I call life, and life comes. And you know what? The same thing happens in our salvation. Spiritually dead. No life in us. But it's because we heard the word of the Lord communicated to us that we were brought back to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the Lord spoke life into us. I love what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14 says. 5 and verse 14, it says, for this reason it says, awake sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And what are we called to do? We're called to go out and give the gospel to dead people. Around knocking on the tombs. Hey, get up! And it's the word of the Lord that brings life. God is able to do this, bring life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks about how the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. His voice is going to bring them up again. The Lord is able to do this. In verse 44, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The corpse was customarily laid on a sheet of linen wide enough to envelop the body completely, more than twice the length of the body. The body was placed on the sheet so that from feet to the head could be wrapped around twice, bound at the ankles, the arms tied to the body with the arms and ankles, you know, tied together with thin strips, and they placed a paste of spices in between the linen strips. So basically he's wrapped up like a burrito, head to foot, all the way around, strips of linen tied around, paste in the middle of it. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. So here comes the burrito hopping out of the tomb. And everybody's apparently just standing looking. And Jesus says, untie him and let him go. Like, what are you doing just standing around looking at him? Like, let him go. He's alive. Let him go. Amazing power of Jesus Christ. Amazing miracle-working power of Christ. And this is the same power that, if you're a believer, is also at work in your life that has brought you spiritual life. You have that power at work in your life. You've been given life. Because Jesus is the life. And one day your body, wherever it may be, however scattered it may be, is going to be brought back together again, and life is going to be breathed back into that dust, and we will see you again. And that's the promise of Scripture. What else would we want? What other comfort could we give to somebody besides the words that we find here? This is it. We need more than what this world promises to us. We need more than just justice in this life. You know, everybody needs to treat me fair. We need more than, you know, the peace in the Middle East. We need more than that. We need to have more than just cleaning up the police and getting health care and raising the minimum wage, stopping gun violence, cleaning up the streets, erasing racism. You know, somehow people think that if I can get all these things out there situated, you know, finally I'll be at peace. But you're still going to die. You're still going to die. And what answer do you have for that? Jesus doesn't say, I am a resurrection and a life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The only way that you get life is by coming to me. I'm the only one. It's exclusive here. I'm the resurrection, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I'm it. I'm it. You want life? You have to come to me. There's only one place to get it. There's only one place to get it. And if you don't have Jesus, the Bible says you will die in your sins. And where he's going, you cannot come. We need more than what this world has to offer us. We need what only Jesus can offer us. We need the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And only Jesus' blood pays for that. The price for your sins was too great for you to pay for it on your own. You needed more than just a little assistance. Jesus didn't come to pay it some or to pay it most. Jesus came to pay it what? Pay it all. Jesus pays it all. All to him I owe. Because he is the resurrection and the life, he can give life to us. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had together. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is rich. Your word is powerful. Your word gives us hope. Now, Father, it's because of this word, Lord, that we have eternal life. You are the author of life. And Father, we thank you that you've given life to those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's the promise of Scripture. And Father, I pray that we would hold on to these precious promises, these precious truths from Scripture. Now, Father, I pray that we would look to no other source. And for anybody who's here today who does not know your Son, and Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would bow the knee of their hearts to Jesus Christ now, before they have to do it on that final day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Father, would they bow the knee and confess now that Jesus is Lord? Father, I pray that they would just give it up, whatever they're holding on to, whatever life they think they can get down here, Father, that they would see it's all empty, that it's coming to an end, it's temporary. The fleeting pleasures of sins, Father, I pray that they would no longer run after those pleasures. And Father, I pray that they would look at their life from the end backwards. Where do I want to be in the end? And live life in that way. And Father, I pray that they would know that there's only two destinations. There's those who experience death once and life forevermore, and those who experience death and experience death again, the second death, from which there is no escape. But Father, there is a way of hope that's been offered, and it's through Jesus Christ and through him alone. He lived the perfect life, died on the cross as the only substitute, offers eternal life to those who would repent of their sins and trust in him. Father, I pray that today would be the day, God, and that you would use these words, the words of eternal life, God. Use these words, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.